All right, whenever we study a book of the Bible, we always start with an introduction. And the purpose of an introduction is to help us better understand the context and the purposes behind the book. And so, generally speaking, when we're studying a book like Thessalonians or Corinthians, we'll go to the book of Acts, and we'll read about how Paul went in there, and we'll extract as much information as we can from the circumstances and events, and then we might even go through the letter and just get a general overview of what is going on behind the scenes, because, as I point out in the notes, you might have read it, when you're reading an old letter from somebody that was written maybe 50, 60 years ago, and they're talking about this place and this place and this event, does it make any sense to you? A lot of times it doesn't. But if it's your mother or father's letter, then you might be interested enough to go back and do the interviews and find out exactly what was going on. And so the situation with John is a little bit more complicated than many. First of all, who's he writing to? It doesn't say. This is just a general letter. Matter of fact, all it has is his name. It doesn't even have who it's been written to. So that gives us a little bit of a difficulty. And I like to illustrate this with the book of Job, as I did in the first page, because when the book of Job ends with God telling the three friends, what do I think about your speeches?
They're against me.
You haven't spoken to me what is right. So what does that mean? I mean, I hear people quoting Job all the time. Sometimes they quote their three friends like that scripture. Is that scripture?
No.
It's not scripture. Now, is it in the scriptures?
Yes.
Yeah. But what's the problem with it?
It's not inspired.
God said it wasn't true. And then even Job, some of Job's statements. What does he say about Job? Look, he says, you've spoken of me, you darken counsel, words without knowledge. You're correcting the Almighty, rebuking God, annulling God's judgment, condemning God to justify yourself. And when Job heard all that, what does he do with all those words? He says, I repent.
Cover my mouth.
And I abhor them, and I cover my mouth. So, when we're studying the book of Job, and the teacher says things like, well, this really isn't true, what are people in the audience going to be thinking? You know, this is the Bible. What do you mean it's not true? Well, but we learn at the end, so this is a very critical thing. And sometimes I'll spend a week or more, or excuse me, not a week or more, a class or more, just talking about why and how the Bible's put together. Because there are things that are inspired in the scriptures. Well, let me back up a minute. Is everything inspired in the scriptures?
Yes.
Yeah. But is everything that is spoken in the scriptures? Let's see. I think I have one more. That's all I have. Well, let me see. Is this another one? Yeah, I got one more here. Ah, two more here. Three more. Wow, boy, we found a bonanza here. Okay, so there's three more. George, I'll give these to you. Now, as I told everybody last week, the printer has been cutting up, so if you have some pages you can't read, just mark them and let me know, and I'll print up some new pages, and I'll bring my binder down here, and we'll get them fixed for you, because I've been having some difficulties with the toner and the printer and various things. So, but anyway, what I was saying was, is the book of Job is a very complicated book, because it is inspired. But when God is quoting ungodly people in their speeches, it's inspired in the sense that this is exactly what they said. But, for example, when Pharaoh says, I'm not going to submit to God, is that inspired?
Yeah.
Well, it's inspired that he said it, yeah. But it is. Would you quote that and say this is how all people need to do it? No. And so, again, this is something that's very complicated and very convoluted. A lot of people, when the first time they hear that, they're kind of concerned. But it all comes back to this concept of hermeneutics, which means you have to look at the context, you have to look at the person saying it, and you have to look at what God is saying. So that's what makes... I'm sorry, go ahead.
The Bible, it defines itself.
Yes. But you have to be careful, because... In the book of Job, you have 42 chapters, and how many verses say, be careful about all these words? Very last chapter, two verses to the friends, and then the very last, five chapters and several things that are said to Job. So when I read the book of Job, if I can't verify what's taught in the book of Job and other books of the Bible, what do I have to do with it? Can I quote it to Scripture and say, this is what the Bible teaches? No, because God told the three friends, you have not spoken of me what is right. So when I read through, and that's half the book of Job, is the speeches of the three friends. And what I'm finding in the speeches of the three friends are human philosophy, human wisdom, human thinking, and then God at the end saying, this is all wrong. And so, and again, we're not teaching the book of Job, but I'm just trying to help us understand that without the knowledge of the context of the book, then the book itself becomes sometimes much more difficult to understand. So, any comments on that? Okay, so when we come I'm on page 2 now. The problem that John was facing came into the scriptures probably about the time of the Corinthian letter. We talked in Daniel last week about God raising up the Medo-Persian Empire and the Babylonian Empire and the Macedonian or Alexander the Great Empire, and then of course the Roman Empire. And so there was a lot of influx. Israel was dealing with the philosophies of Babylon, the philosophies of Medo-Persia, the philosophies of the Greeks, and the philosophies of the Romans. So there was a lot of influx of ideas. And of course, when children of Israel were faced with idols, what often happened? Did they stay with God? No. And, you know, we really need to develop one particular thought, because really idolatry just continued on. We just got rid of the idols, right? We didn't really get rid of the concepts. The reason that people were interested in idols is not because they were impressed with the idols, it's because they wanted to do what the people who had created the idols had put together. So it's like the denominations today. If you want to have a religion where you can marry and divorce or not even get married at all, can you find a religion that'll teach that to you and make you feel good about it? Well, under the old covenant, you'd have to go to Baal or you'd have to go to the Asherah to get that. So let's look at these three verses at the top of page 2. And again, I'm rewriting this, so our pages may not always match up. You know me, I never can be happy with what I've done 5 years ago, so I have to redo it all. but it's a verse in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6, where it says, "We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Now, we compare that with Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." So, the scriptures take us to a certain point, and then they stop. Now, what do we do? Okay, now, is that easy for people to do? See, I've illustrated it for years with that old, you ever buy those books when you were a kid, and the pages just be covered with numbers, and you took your pencil, and you went from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 to 5 to 6, and then finally, when you got to about 200, what did you figure out?
What it was.
Yeah, you figured it out what it was. What if you put all the dots together and you still couldn't figure it out?
Did something wrong.
Well, no, but I mean, if you didn't figure it out, what would you be tempted to do? I'm going to put some extra lines in here and make it into something that I want it to be. Well, that's what people do with the scriptures. Many times we have a scripture, a scripture, a scripture, a scripture, and does it fully answer our question? Does it fully explain it to us? When we talk about the Godhead, is there more you'd like to know about the Godhead? Is there more we'd like to know about how God created the heavens and the earth? And what we see the scientists with evolution doing with Genesis chapter 1 has been a temptation all the way through. And so God says, if you don't have any more information, what does Deuteronomy 29:29 tell us?
Secret things belong to God.
So stop. Okay? So if somebody asks me a question, and that question, I don't know, I can't figure it out, or it's not in the scriptures, or I can't answer with the scripture, what's my next answer?
I don't know.
Now, does everybody always do that? No. Some people want all the answers. And I think it could be the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, but I think primarily what we're dealing with here is the pride of life. In other words, I'm a little smarter than everyone else. Like I told you years ago, when I come up with an idea and I read maybe 5 or 10 commentaries, or I go to the lexicons and I read and I can't find anybody else who's ever thought of this before, what do I do? Boy, I'm so smart. Or do I say, you know, I better set this aside and think about it a little more? Because most of the knowledge that we have has already been revealed and understood. And when we come up with something that's never been thought of before, yeah, it's really novel and it's ideal. Matter of fact, we used to call these people hobby writers. Remember back in the 50s and 60s? Somebody who'd come up with something so different and so novel that they just wanted to preach it everywhere. And unfortunately, it couldn't be verified. And a lot of the false teachings that we're dealing with today are because of that. So John makes it very clear. And again, we don't know yet what he's pushing against. But we do know that what he's saying is that if we know God, who are we going to listen to? The we. Who are the we? We read about the we. These things we also speak, not in words which man. Who's the we there? We are of God.
Yeah, the inspired men.
Okay, inspired men, right? I see a hand back there. So, we are of God are those people Jesus talked to in John chapter 13 through 17. People who, he said, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring you remembrance all that I said unto you. Now, it started with the 12, and then when they started laying hands on people, it moved out to the various prophets like Mark or Luke. And so we have in the New Testament scriptures the he who knows God hears us, he who is not of God does not hear us, or 2 John 9, whosoever goeth onward and abides not in the teachings of Christ has not God. Now, for most people, is that enough?
Sure. Yeah.
If God says, this is all you get, then those who trust him, because faith comes by
hearing
what?
The word of God.
Word of God. So if it doesn't come from God's word, then what do we know?
Don't believe it.
It's not of faith. Now, it may turn out to be true, but is it of faith? No. And so we have to back away from that. And I know I hit this verse a lot, but I think it's very important. Let's have somebody read that verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 29. Now, it's exactly in the middle of my page. Where is it on yours, just so I know?
Top two.
Okay. Let's see. Rob, since you're there, why don't you read it for us?
1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29.
Yes.
For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, for God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing that are things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence.
Okay. So the scriptures were intentionally designed so that people who are, let's look at these people again, wise according to the flesh, mighty or noble, are going to be constantly tempted to do what?
Go beyond.
They're going to be constantly tempted to modify it because to them it's going to seem what?
Foolish.
And that's what God said. God chose the foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world, the base things of the world, the things which are despised, and the things which are not. So whenever we think that doesn't make any sense, what should we say? That's probably because that's how God wanted it to appear. But then Paul goes on to say the foolishness of God is what?
Wiser than
men. So if we stop where God stops, and we've talked in the past about those areas. I mean, they're pretty obvious. Every generation struggles with baptism, don't they? I mean, since the very beginning, it's been a real struggle. Why? Well, is that one of the foolish things God put in the gospel that you can, if you're buried in water, your sins are forgiven, they're washed away? Well, apparently, because what's everybody in the denominational world doing with it today? So it must be a foolish thing. Church autonomy. Is that a foolish thing of the world? Must be, because nobody's doing it. And it just goes on and on and on. Instrumental music, is that a foolish thing for God to take it out from the Old Testament and not put it in the New Testament? Is that a foolish thing? Well, it must be, because look at how many churches are not willing to do it. And then you look at the churches of Christ that are gradually moving off into error. And you look at the things that they're struggling with, and those are the things that God's talking about here. And so we have two problems here. We have the pride of the human existence of wanting answers when there aren't any, and we have God saying, I'm going to crush that. I'm going to destroy that. I'm going to put them to shame. Let's look at verse 27. He chose the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. Now, when are they going to be ashamed? Well, not here, right? When are they going to be ashamed?
In judgment.
All right, in the judgment day. When they hear, depart from me, I never knew you, are they going to be proud now? No. So this is something that is inherent to the scriptures, and it's something that we're fighting all the time. The gospel, or 1 John, is probably one of the greatest books we have in the scriptures to validate and verify the differences in the Church of Christ and all the denominations. Because whenever we find in the scriptures, we can go to here and we can't go any further, and then we see churches that have gone further, then what do we know? They are not content with the things in the scriptures that God has left out, or the things in the scriptures that God has put in that they feel don't belong there. And so we're constantly going to be seeing this, and this is what John is fighting against. And again, I think it's so important for us to see this, because we're going to see the doctrines of the Jehovah Witnesses and the doctrines of the Christian Scientists and the doctrines of Calvin all come from these Gnostic teachings. And so when we understand what John was combating, then all of a sudden everything becomes clear. Because what does Ecclesiastes say about new things?
Nothing new under the sun.
In other words, everything we're fighting in the denominations today, and everything we're fighting today, in even in the Church of Christ, with those people who have come in, as John said, they went out from us because
they were not of us.
And that's what the scriptures are designed to do. So so let's go ahead and Gnosticism. Let's talk a little bit about that. Now, the word Gnosticism, and I know we all know this, what's the Greek word for knowledge?
Gnosis.
Gnosis, or ginosko is the verb, and gnosis is the noun. And it means the knowledge. Now, there are three Greek words for knowledge, and this one is the most basic, and almost in a sense the most comprehensive. It takes in, let me read you the definition, the intelligent comprehension of an object or matter, whether this comes for the first time or comes afresh into the consideration of the one who grasps it, to experience, to perceive, to understand. Now, the Greeks worshipped that. They worshipped knowledge. They wanted to know. They wanted to be. The more you knew, the more powerful you were. And this started with the Greek philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, all of these individuals emphasizing the power of knowledge to make people's lives better. Well, those people who got deeply involved, and does anybody know what the word philosophy means? Greek, two Greek words, philos and sophia. Phileo is
love.
Sophia or sophos, wisdom.
Wisdom,
yeah. Sophos, the sophist. Sophistry means using human wisdom, or the loving of wisdom is philosophy. So these are people who are deeply in love with wisdom. Now, does the scriptures talk about this in the Proverbs about wisdom?
Yes.
Do we love wisdom?
Yes.
Yeah, but doesn't Solomon start it with, the what of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom?
Fear
of the Lord. And then the scriptures give wisdom. As far as God is concerned, and we see this even more fully as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And by the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is the beginning salvo against this concept of Gnosticism. It is the beginning battle. Because, as I've mentioned so many times, in the first few, the first decade, maybe even two decades after the church was established, all of the problems were coming from the Jews, right? The persecutions were coming from the Jews, and the Judaizing teachers were trying to do what with the old law? They were trying to bring the old law into the new, and we call these people Judaizing teachers, and Galatians and parts of 1 Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians and Thessalonians, they're all dealing with this problem, warning. Remember how many times circumcision is mentioned? And yet, today, is circumcision even a problem to us? No. So that issue kind of went away. But what replaced it, and what as Paul got closer and closer to Athens, was Athens kind of the epicenter of a lot of these problems?
Yes.
And so was Alexandria, Egypt, and so was parts of the Medo-Persian Empire. So as these people were getting close to these areas, these influxes, because here's what we have to keep in mind. When we baptize someone out of the world, what do they bring with them? They bring the world. And if it's the world of Malawi or the world of America or the world of India or the world of Japan, are they different worlds? Yeah, and there's different cultural issues. And so as Paul got to Athens and Corinth, they began to run into these people coming into the church from the philosophers, these people coming into the church from the various, quote, denominations, which would be idolatry back then. I've always thought that idolatry in the first first and second patriarchal and Mosaical age has been replaced by what today? Denominations. Denominations are teaching all the same things. So this love of wisdom is a problem. Let me read a paragraph here. I don't know where it is in your book. It says, Gnosticism is complicated because depending on the location, the followers held to different doctrines. The teachings of Gnosticism varied by cultures or philosophies of those entering the church because some people coming into the church would destroy all of their previous knowledge, and other people would do what? They try to incorporate it. In other words, there's two ways to approach the scriptures. We can allow the scriptures to interpret our thinking and change our thinking, or we can allow our thinking to what? Interpret the scriptures and change the scriptures. And this is what 1 John has written to warn us against. We're not worried about the law anymore. And actually, even if we didn't know anything about the specifics of what Gnosticism is, what we're learning in John is that human wisdom is anathema. That any attempt that we make, you know, these people today who think we're going to change the church so we can grow. We need to modify the gospel so that the gospel will draw people because it's not drawing people anymore. Where does that kind of thinking come from? See, it comes from man. Right now, the foolish things and the base things and the things that are not are causing the world to do what with the church? The Lord's church. They're not interested in it. Matter of fact, when we bring the pure gospel to people, what are they saying? That doesn't make any sense. I mean, they're looking at all their denominations and what their expectations are, and then we're telling them what the Bible really teaches, and what do we sound like?
Legalists.
We sound, yeah, exactly. That's the term that they use. And that's because in our culture, this is what we're drawing out of the culture now. And actually, are we drawing it out of the culture anymore? I mean, how many people are coming? Carl?
Yeah, we had an example of that just this year. Late last year, we had a new convert come in and then they came because we didn't have a food bank.
Who was that? I don't remember that one.
That was Bertha Williams.
Oh, okay. Yeah, that's right. That's right. I forgot about her. I was thinking of... Okay, anyway. Yeah, and this is part of the problem. They want to come into the church. They want salvation, but when they fully understand what the scriptures are actually saying, and they claim, well, we're just rejecting you, but what are they really rejecting? See, when you teach what the Bible teaches, and even if no one comes in, were they having a little trouble drawing people in, say, toward the end of the first century? Was it time to change the teachings of the gospel? You know, we need to back off on this Christ as King thing, because it's really causing us trouble, right? So we need to back off on that. Well, is that what they did? Well, some of them did, but for the most part, they just had to hold on. All right, so I want to look at a couple of the encyclopedia quotes now. And brethren, I'm going to try not to make this too dull and boring, but at the same time, I think we really need to appreciate what they were faced with. So let's read this. It says, ever since the conquests of Alexander the Great, an intense interest had been felt throughout Asia Minor and Egypt in Hellenistic philosophy and Oriental theosophy, which means God's wisdom. So what we're talking about here is Buddhism. And then we're talking about the religions of Egypt, the religions of Medo-Persia, the religions of the Greeks, the religions of the Romans, and all of the thinking that has gone into this. Now these people are coming into the church. And instead of leaving behind their philosophy, they're trying to bring their philosophies into the church. So he goes on to say, while the old mythological fables and professed systems of positive revelation had lost their authority, many thoughtful persons had discovered under these what they looked upon as a uniting bond of truth. So, what is truth, Pilate said. What is truth? Well, is truth subjective? What you think is true is not what I think is true.
No.
What Jesus say? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So, very simple. Very simple. But let me read the next part here. The result was that near the time of the first preaching of Christianity, a number of new systems of religious philosophy sprang up independently in different countries and exhibited similar characteristics. So, this is what John is dealing with. He is dealing with human philosophy. So this is the struggle that they have. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on this. I hope you have opportunity to read through this. To me, it's fascinating. Maybe it's not to you, but I just really enjoy understanding what was going on in the first century. And again, we'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. But let's look at the paragraph here. I think it's probably on your page 4, Gnosticism in John's Day. And I'm not going to read through the whole section, but you see the bolded words here: Alexandrian Judaism, dualistic Parsism, pantheistic Buddhism, Platonic doctrines, Pythagorean doctrine, Brahmanic doctrine. You recognize some of these words, right? I don't recognize all of them. I hate to tell you this, but your preacher doesn't know everything in all these quotes. So if you ask me, what does he mean by this, I'm going to say, yeah, I'm not really sure. I'm giving you, but the Alexandrian Judaism, let's talk a little bit about that. You ever heard of the Septuagint? Mm-hmm. What is a Septuagint?
70 scholar.
Doing what?
Well, translating.
Okay, translating the Hebrew scriptures into
Greek.
Into Greek. Well, Alexandria, Egypt, who's Alexander the Great? He made a lot of Alexandrias as he went along. He put a muse in there, the museum. He put a place of learning. So Alexandria, Egypt, was a place of philosophy in which everything was coming together. Now, when that comes into Judaism, in other words, when you interpret Judaism with the philosophies of the day, that's what that's talking about. And so let's go to... it's on the bottom here. It says Mansell. I don't know if you can see that. Mansell, that's the word that starts the paragraph. Gnosticism into three specific grounds. Plato. We'll talk about Plato maybe next week. Platonism, the Persian religion, and Buddhism. Okay, that's where this stuff comes from. Now, I want to read you some of the things here. It says...
Mansell,
yeah.
Top of 4.
Is it on the top of 4 for you?
Yeah.
Yeah, see, it's on the bottom of 4 for me. That means I wrote a lot more. Okay. So, antagonism between matter and spirit, the unreality of derived existence. Now, you ever heard of Christian, what do Christian scientists believe?
They believe that matter is real.
Okay.
Sickness is all in your head.
All right, it's all in your head. Now, where'd that come from? The unreality of derived existence. So Christian science is just a renovation or recycled Gnosticism. And let's just... All right, let's go to content of Gnostic teaching. I think next time I'm going to use the book and then have this on the side so I know where the pages are. Except we don't have any more books, so I'll have to make one. Okay, so let's read under content of Gnostic teaching. There's a quote. I want to read through that. Gnosticism is Christianity perverted by learning and speculation. The intellectual pride of the Gnostics changed the gospel into a philosophy. The clue of the understanding of Gnosticism is found in the Greek word knowledge. Okay. The following may be regarded as the chief points. Number one, a claim on the part of the initiated to a special knowledge of the truth. Now, what do Pentecostals tell us today?
Truth still being revealed.
Okay, do they have a special knowledge of the truth that we don't have?
No.
And when we quote the scripture, well, no, but I know. But
I'm just saying,
do they think that they know things we don't know?
Yes.
And that they are above the scriptures? Well, you see where that came from. Right, so a claim on the part of the initiated to a special knowledge of the truth. Number two, the essential separation of matter and spirit, matter being intrinsically evil. Now, what does inherited sin teach us?
That we're all intrinsically evil.
Okay, right, we're all intrinsically evil. So where'd that come from? Well, it came from this concept of Gnosticism. Number three, an attempt to solve the problems of creation and the knowledge of evil by the postulation of a, and I never can pronounce this properly, but basically what it means is there's a God here, and then there's all these beings in between God and us. Now, what do the Jehovah's Witnesses teach about Jesus and God? Jesus God?
No.
He is a go-between between us and God, but he was never God. Well, that's where they got this from. And then we get to the very bottom there, the demiurge of the Gnostics being the God of the Old Testament. Do we hear today people saying there was a different God in the Old Testament than there is in the New Testament? Well, where'd they get that? See, there's nothing new under the sun. Let's go ahead and turn the page here. Oh, I'm turning the page. Okay, a denial of the true humanity of Christ. The earthly life of Christ, especially his sufferings on the cross, to be unreal. Now, that hasn't really come down to us that I'm aware of, but if you look at number five, the denial of the personality of the supreme God and the denial of the free will of mankind. Now, who grabbed that and ran with it? The denial of the free will of man. Calvinism? Okay. What did Calvin say about free will? There's none. Where'd he get that? Well, he got it from Augustine. Where'd Augustine get it? Augustine got it from Plato. Augustine got it from Gnosticism. Number six, the teaching on the one hand of asceticism as the means of attaining spiritual communion with God, and on the other hand, an indifference that led directly to licentiousness, or sin as you will. Now, what's the doctrine of once saved, always saved teach us?
Can't be lost.
Does it matter?
No.
See, it doesn't really matter. But we also read in the monks, did they beat themselves? They sleep on, remember we talked about sleeping on nail beds and self-flagellation and all sorts of terrible things. Well, again, that came from this. Okay. So, we see the teachings of the Christian Science, the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the teachings of some of these cults, the teachings of the Mormons. What do the Mormons teach about God?
He was once a man.
And what are we going to be when we die?
We can be gods as well.
See, we're going to be God just like God is God. And they've taken Gnosticism and they've blended it together. And, you know, we think sometimes these guys are really coming up with new things, but are they? See, it's all recycled. And that's what's fascinating about this. All of the teachings, all of the stuff that got into the... Let me read one more thing here. Under... What's the matter?
Oh, we're just talking recycled garbage.
Oh, well, yeah, that's exactly what it is, recycled garbage. All right, let's look at number one there, a claim to special knowledge. This is what always set the Gnostics apart. Taking the Greek word for knowledge, a Gnostic was one who knows about things others only holding to Scripture don't know. Those most tempted by Gnosticism were drawn away by the pride of life. This special knowledge allowed human wisdom to be placed above inspired Scripture and led them to judge Scripture by human opinion. Now, does that seem to have been captured by the Catholic Church?
Definitely.
And the
clergy, laity, and
I mean, I've read some of their articles. Matter of fact, I've had debates with these guys, and they basically believe that people who study the Bible alone, the reason they're hopelessly divided is because of the Bible. We need Catholic tradition in order to stay united. And so all of these new things the Catholics have brought into the gospel were critically important to keeping things stable. Now, is there some truth to that?
I don't think so.
How big is the Catholic Church?
Humongous.
And how many times does it divide? Because whenever there's a problem, we solve the problem by putting a Band-Aid on it, and we keep changing things. Are we seeing changes right now going on in the Catholic Church to keep relevant and to keep from being divided? They're starting to modify some of their teachings again. So, again, this is what John is combating, and it's what we're combating, but the reason that these things are so crucial for us, you know, we talk about the Apocrypha. What are the Apocrypha? Well, you know what most of them are? They're Gnostic books. They're books where these guys with learning have given us enough more information to really make some conclusions. The problem is they're human philosophy. They're not what is teaching. Excuse me, what the Scriptures are teaching. Now, look at those two verses under claim to special knowledge. Hereby we know that we know him if what? Keep his commandments. Now, these people are telling, we know that we know him, and we don't have to keep his commandments. Is there a divergence there in what they're teaching and what the Scriptures are teaching? He that says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Now, what does he do then to all of this concept of human wisdom and human philosophy that's being brought into the church? He flushes it right down the toilet. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babble and contradictions of what is falsely so-called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. So these two passages are dealing with what we've been talking about here for now about 40 minutes. We're just trying to lay the foundation here. All of the false teachings that we're dealing with today, they're just recycled. And most of them come directly from idolatry and human philosophy and human wisdom that was being batted forth, back and forth, in the first century there. And as these great scholars in the Catholic Church came along, they used their Gnostic teachings added to the Scriptures to come up with... I mean, every point of Calvinism is based on these things. We are born depraved. That Jesus only died for the people God had already selected. Are these things taught in the Scriptures?
No.
Well, where'd they come from then? I mean, they didn't come from the Scriptures, so where'd they come from?
Man.
Well, they came from man, and specifically, and if you want to think about it, Gnosticism just means the knowledge that men have of religious realms that is not in the Scriptures. And it's still alive and well today. And again, I think we see what they were up against when you think about these scientists who come into the church and what do they want to do with Genesis 1 and 2?
Fix it.
Not make them literal days.
Yeah, see, they need to modify. Why are they modifying it? There's two reasons why they modify it. Number one, if you're a scientist and you go to work every day and you say you're a Christian and they laugh at you about Genesis chapters 1 and 2, what's your temptation? So, and the other side, of course, is that This is a pride of life thing. We finally figured it out. Nobody really understood Genesis 1 and 2, not even Moses. Moses really didn't understand, but now we understand. Because now we have all this extra information. Unfortunately, their extra information causes them to do what? Actually reject some of the teaching, and then they have to say things like, well, Moses wasn't a scientist. I get so irritated when people talk like that. Of course he wasn't a scientist. He was a lawgiver, and he revealed God's will, and God told us how he created the heavens and the earth. Well, is it a foolish way to create the heavens and the earth, according to man today? I mean, if I were God and I were creating it, this is how I would do it. Is kind of their philosophy. And again, it comes down to this whole concept of I know better. I know better. And whenever you hear that, and do we hear it today from denominational people? Yeah. But where'd it come from? Well, it started all the way back here. And it actually started all the way back in the idolatry. Tim?
I like how God put it towards Job. Like, if you know all of these things, sit and teach me. Stand up as a man and teach me.
Right.
So yeah. Job had the opportunity. He was silenced.
Well, and there's a lot of scientists today, I think, who think they could do that. And unfortunately, well, like the scriptures say, the foolishness of God is wiser than man. George?
It bothers me a bit when we want to call these people scientists, because I think they really fit under 1 Timothy, where it says knowledge falsely so called.
Exactly.
And so they're not really scientists because they don't really know what they're doing.
Well, that's true. And Catholic priests aren't really priests, and denominational preachers aren't really preachers either, right? I mean, from the what you're talking about, and that's exactly right. But what does the world call them, is my point. See, and that's what we're dealing with. We bring these people out of the world, and that's what they think they are. Carl?
Well, if a scientist was really interested in science, which is knowledge, they would try to answer the last four chapters of when God questioned Moses and says, Where do I store the snow? Or where did I draw the borders of the mighty old waters?
Right.
If they can answer that, so be it.
Well, but and they think they can. That's the problem. Charles?
Yeah, also along the same line. Also, you know, the Bible clearly teaches that God has no respecter of person. So if you're saying, I mean, if people are saying that right there, then you're telling me that God have told you something that he didn't tell me in his word. So if you know all of this knowledge here, how is it that you know it and I don't know it? Then I mean that somebody would be lying. And see, what we're doing is we're lying on God, because you're saying one thing and God said there is no respect of person.
Right.
So who's going to be right and who's going to be wrong? And I've had this conversation with people like that. Usually you won't have too much of a problem with that, because you can't tell me anything that's not already written in God's word.
Right.
And if you could, then that means that he would have more respect for you than he would for me. So.
Yeah, doesn't Proverbs 30 say that? Yeah. Add thou not to his words, lest you be found a liar.
Right. Yeah.
And are there going to be a lot of found liars on the judgment day?
Yes.
But anyway, the gospel, or the book of 1 John, as we're laying this out, I think it's going to be so helpful to us. And in a way, it's not. I mean, I'm sure a lot of you are saying right now, we already know all this stuff. And of course we do, because as I said last week, these aren't things that you've never heard before. I think what's fascinating is to see that all of these doctrines that we're fighting against today that supposedly come out of the scriptures, before the scriptures were even written, they were already there. And then they were modifying the scriptures in order to make the scriptures teach it. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. And I think we'll quickly get past Gnosticism. I think my main point in doing this was just kind of to give us an iceberg, I mean, putting a little bit underneath so that we can see things that as we go through the book, then we'll be able to talk a little bit more about it. All right, any other thoughts? Carl?
And these studies are necessary that we may be ready to give an answer.
Right.
Repetition.
Exactly. Okay. Thank you.